it's on the newsletter you got, but it's it starts with a verse from Jeremiah, and I don't know how much you know about Jeremiah, so if you're like many people, probably not a lot, so it's all right, don't need to panic. So I thought we'd spend a little while seeing what we can learn from the life of Jeremiah, who was one of the great sort of prophets of the Old Testament. And Jeremiah, he lived towards the end of the kingdom of Judah. So in the Old Testament, if you remember, then you know, you had the book of Judges before they had a king, and then they started having kings, and then eventually the kingdom all fell apart, and they got sort of taken away into captivity in Babylon. So Jeremiah lived towards the end of that, and his book of Jeremiah was written, we think, around about 626 BC when a guy called Josiah was on the throne. And the book of Jeremiah tells you a bit about how Jeremiah sort of got started as a prophet, if you like. And it says this, the beginning of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Alas, sovereign Lord," I said, this is Jeremiah speaking, "I don't know how to speak. I'm too young." And the Lord said to me, "Don't say to me, 'I'm too young.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them, for I'm with you and I'll rescue you," declares the Lord. And the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I put these words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came again to me, "What do you see?" "I see a pot that's boiling," I answered. "It's tilting towards us from the north." And the Lord said to me, "From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms," declares the Lord. So that's the start. Really dramatic start, really, to the book of Jeremiah. You've got a reluctant prophet who starts complaining, you know, "I'm too young, I'm not going to be a prophet, I can't do this." And God says, you've got to do it. And then the first vision that he gets, that he's got to relate to people, is of a pot boiling to the north of Israel. And this pot is tilted. And as it's boiling, you can just sort of imagine all the boiling liquid is pouring out and coming towards Israel. And God says, well, that pot is like the northern nations. They're just going to come, they're going to overrun you and take you over as a nation. And that's the big message of Jeremiah. Turn to God or you're going to get overrun by the Babylonians. And he carries on preaching this message through the reign of five kings who have got some very confusing names, so I won't expect you to remember them. There's no tests at the end of this. But you have Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin, and finally Zedekiah. Well, at least Zedekiah doesn't start with a J, so it's easy to remember him. So what did Jeremiah see in the nation? When he looked out around the nation of Judah, what did he see, right? Well, what he saw was that the Israelites worshipped pagan gods rather than worshipping the Lord. And they built temples to them. And they were supposed to be God's people, right? You know, I mean, this is like having, idols to pagan gods, or, some copies of the Quran handed out here to hand out in church. You know, this is not sort of like, because the nation was meant to be God's people, not just the church in those days. And God was not happy about it. But he didn't just see them worshipping pagan gods. He saw them picking up pagan morality. So they oppressed the weak, foreigners, widows and orphans. And we don't get a lot of details of what that oppression was, but it was probably some kind of violation of the property rights of these people, or removing their means to economic self-determination. They practiced slavery. Zedekiah, one of the kings, the one who didn't have the confusion name, he released all of the slaves during his reign, and there was an outpouring of anger from all the people who owned slaves. So he repealed the laws and all the slaves were taken back into slavery. And there was injustice everywhere. And he saw false prophets who told all the people that God was actually pleased with Judah despite all this, and that the Babylonians would just go away if you just waited for longer. And most heinous of all, then he saw the worship of Molech. Now, Molech was a Canaanite god, a god of fire. And the worship of Molech was commonplace in Israel in Jeremiah's day. This is what one secular source says about how people would make sacrifices to Molech. they'd make a bronze statue, and the statue was described, the idol was hollow, and it was divided into seven compartments, into one of which they put flour, into the second turtle doves, into the third a ewe, into the fourth a ram, into the fifth a calf, into the sixth an ox. So this is a big statue to have all of these space for all of these living animals inside it. And in the seventh, they put a child, and they burned them all together by heating the statue inside. And there were other variations, you know, for people who didn't like the idea of kind of burning a child out of sight, maybe that wasn't dramatic enough. Then some versions of Moloch were made where they had the statue had outstretched arms like this, and they put a child into the arms of the statue, and then they'd heat the statue up until the child was burned alive. And the kings approved of these practices. They thought it was great, you know. Why not? Hey, you know, everything goes. Let's worship Moloch. Let's have a little bit of child slaughter. Why not? And Jeremiah was a tactless but obedient prophet. I say he was tactless. I mean, you know, some of his methods, well, they were the methods that God told him to do. But he walked in front of the king one time, and he had a jar in his hand. I'm not quite sure he got into the presence of the king. He smashed the jar on the floor like that. And he said to the king, the nation's going to be smashed just like this jar. And you know what? It didn't go down very well. The king wasn't very pleased with the message. It's strange that, isn't it? He walked around wearing a yoke, you know, like the kind of thing you put on cattle, where you use the cattle to draw a plough. He wore one of those and saying that Israel's going to be yoked to the Babylonians, and that didn't go down very well with the king either. He went down to a potter, and the potter was making a pot, and it was all sort of out of shape, and so the potter kind of formed it back into a lump of clay, and he said to everyone, ha ha, that's what's going to happen to you. You're like a malformed pot. And loads of other metaphors like this. And none of them went down very well. And so he got a pretty hostile reception, and there were numerous conspiracies against him. There was a conspiracy against him by pagan priests, and that got intercepted. The king cut up his prophecies and burned them line by line in the fire. He was put in the stocks and ridiculed. He was imprisoned. He was even dumped in a mud-filled cistern and left to starve, but he got rescued before he starved, but he was re-imprisoned afterwards. So that was Jeremiah, right? You know, he kind of obediently told God to all these people that, you know, worshipping pagan gods and slaughtering children is not the best thing in the world, and he got in prison for it. And while all this went on, then there was all sorts of political turmoil. So Josiah, the king, Jeremiah first started preaching, he, for some reason, and it's not entirely clear why, he decided to go into battle against the Egyptians, and he lost, and he got killed. And so his successor, the Egyptians, imprisoned him, and sort of Israel became like a vassal state of the Egyptians. And then he kind of, that king rebelled and he lost in battle, and so Israel ended up passing to the Babylonians as a result of it, and he rebelled again and he lost, and then the next king rebelled against the Babylonians and he lost, and they kept on rebelling and losing against their overlords, and eventually the final king, Zedekiah, he again rebelled against the Babylonians, and there was a 2-year siege of Jerusalem. And you can imagine how horrific that must have been. I mean, in our time, there was a siege of St. Petersburg, and you might have sort of heard a bit about that 50-60 years ago. The siege of Jerusalem under Zedekiah was awful. And this is what it says about it. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city, as a result of the siege, had become so severe there was no food for the people to eat. And then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. The Babylonians were surrounding the city, and they fled towards Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all of his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. So the Babylonians had broken into the city, they chased the army, they scattered the soldiers, and they arrested the king, and he took him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him, and they killed his sons before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes. And they bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. And then the city itself was destroyed on the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every important building he burned down. And the whole Babylonian army and the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And so basically, the city was destroyed, right? The king was captured. He'd had his eyes gouged out. His sons were killed in front of him before his eyes were gouged out so that there could be no successor. The city was destroyed, the walls were broken down so it couldn't be defended, and all the important buildings were burned. But Jeremiah himself, although he was captured by the Babylonians, he was released by them. They didn't see him as a threat. After all, he'd been telling the kings to actually be a little bit careful with these Babylonian folks. And so Jeremiah was released by the Babylonians, and he was allowed to stay with the peasants in Israel. There were just a tiny number of people who were allowed to stay in Jerusalem. And he sat amongst the ruins of the city, and he started writing poetry. And this is the start of what he wrote. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who was once great amongst the nations. She was queen among the provinces, has now become a slave. And that's the start of the Book of Lamentations. So Jeremiah has given warnings. The warnings haven't been heeded. He's been ill-treated. The nation's been conquered. He's left amongst the ruins of the city that he loved, and he writes his Book of Lamentations. And the Book of Lamentations is, which was written by Jeremiah, it comes after Jeremiah in the Bible, Jeremiah Lamentations, right? Jeremiah, the Book of Lamentations is a tragic, sort of carefully structured masterpiece of poetry that really, you know, if you want a painful but fascinating read, it's worth looking through. And it's got five chapters, which are five separate poems, right? So this is the structure of the Book of Lamentations. And each of those poems sort of like gradually sort of builds on the previous one. And the structure goes a bit like this. So you start with sort of, the first one is an acrostic poem. So that just means that every verse of the poem starts with a successive letter of the alphabet, right? So it's different letters for ours, but Aleph is the first one in Hebrew. It's the first, so the first thing begins with Aleph, and then the next one begins with the next letter of the alphabet, and so on, so you get to the end of the alphabet. And then the next poem does the same thing, right? And the next poem does almost the same thing, but this time, not just every verse starts with the successive letter, every line does, and you can kind of see the emphasis, right? You know, it's kind of like built up to a crescendo. And then the next poem, it just dies back. And it's shorter. There's only two lines for each letter of the alphabet, so it's only two-thirds of the length. And it's as if the author, as if the poet, is just too tearful to say any more after what he said in the third poem. And the fifth poem is just kind of abject, right? It all dies away. It's to say it's got 22 number of letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's got the right number of lines, but they don't bother with the acrostic anymore. It's as if it's like, I'm just too weak. And that's the sort of the structure of it. It's like, you know, it kind of gets louder and you get this central complaint and then it just dies back to a little whimper. And the Book of Lamentations examines suffering from every possible angle. The city of Jerusalem is described as being like a person's personified, and all of his suffering and indignity are laid bare. And the suffering of individuals is explored. The suffering that people saw at the hands of famine, of war, of rape, of mockery of enemies, of bereavement, of the loss of their home. It even talks about people boiling and eating their own children to try and get some food during the famine. And the book examines Jeremiah's complaint against God for allowing all of this to happen. And God's viewpoint is considered as well. And then finally at the end, then there's a trembling prayer for the future. And it's not so much a read as an assault on your mind. So I suggest that you might want to read Lamentations, but if you do, then be prepared to be upset. Here's a taster of some of it from chapter 4, and this is what Jeremiah writes. It says, how the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold's become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at every street corner. Precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young. But my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. And because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. And the children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those brought up in royal purple now lie in ash heaps. And the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom. which is overthrown in a moment without a hand to help her. And so it carries on. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. It's a horrible book. It's a horrible book. But it's part of the Bible, right? And Jeremiah faithfully did everything that God asked of him, right? God told him to go and preach, and he went and preached. God told him to stand before kings, and he stood before kings. He did everything that God asked of him. And the outcome was that he witnessed and was part of this terrible, terrible suffering. How can that be? How can it be that such a faithful man of God endures such suffering? And what I'd say is this: the message for me from Jeremiah's life is that we need to perhaps understand that we've got a natural tendency as Christians to seek out the happy parts of Scripture. It's just what we do, right? You know, we want to be happy, right? Who wouldn't want to be happy and cheerful? And so you look for the good promises of God and you miss the bad bits, right? The Jeremiah stories, the Lamentations. And so we look for the promises of God's presence. We look for promises of victory, for promises of Satan being defeated, promises of God's plans for us, promises of blessing, promises of eternal life. But actually, that can, if we only look for the good parts of Scripture, that can distort the culture of the church. Don Francisco, you may remember him. He sang a song a long time ago, back in the 80s, and he said this: some people, when they walk up and talk to you, they wear a manufactured smile, and you can't tell if they're really happy or just trying to be in style. It's like someone told them that only sinners ever frown. And we can be a bit like that, right? We think that we're in church, we're Christians, and we've got to be happy. There was an old guy in a church that I went to once. He was a very, very serious man, this chap was. He was disapproving of some people sort of laughing and joking after church, and so he decided to tell them off. And I remember him speaking to them, and he said, "It is recorded in Holy Writ that Jesus wept, but the Scriptures do not record." And I laughed when he said that. But actually, he did have a bit of a point, right? You know, the Bible does actually say more about sadness than it does about laughter. And the Scriptures are not just full of happiness, they're also full of sadness. They're full of stories of people being slaughtered in battle, of God's people being persecuted, of illness, of bereavement, of oppression, of poverty, of murder, of rape. You find all these things in the Bible. God doesn't hide them from us. So what does, this is the question that comes to us from Jeremiah's life, what does God have to say to us when bad things happen? You know, when we lose our jobs and we worry about the future, or when we fall into debt and we can't see a way out, or when our friends disappoint us, or when stress overwhelms us, or when exams and interviews go badly and our plans don't succeed, or when our families, our fathers, our mothers, our partners, our children suffer from painful, debilitating illnesses, or when our partners are violent and unfaithful, or when those that we love die. And those things that I've said, I expected in this church, then some of you, pretty much everything that I've said, I expect to be in the experience of one or more of you at some time in your lives. What does God have to say when that happens? And when those bad things happen, we can learn a lot from Jeremiah and from his great lament. First thing we can learn is that sadness and misery even is a natural response to life's downturns. And if, when bad things happen, then you're not a sinner if you feel bad when it happens. It's not a reason to lose your faith. You think that life is difficult. If you're unhappy when your mum dies, you're not a bad Christian who's failing to trust God. You're just missing your mum. And God's promises are real, but he didn't actually promise us happiness. Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows. So don't beat yourself up or hide it from God when things go wrong. Copy Jeremiah and tell God how you feel, and he'll listen to you. But that's not all that we can learn from Lamentations about suffering. It's not just that, yes, sometimes bad things happen and we will be sad as Christians. Remember I told you about that structure where it kind of like sort of goes up to a crescendo and then dies away to a whimper. Well, the centre of the book, this third poem of the five poems, and in the centre of that central poem, then this is what Jeremiah writes. And you might recognise some of these words. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I'll wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who'd strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfading love, for he doesn't willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. And people say that God shouldn't allow suffering. They say that if he were omnipotent, he could stop suffering. And if he were good, he would stop suffering. And therefore, he's either not omnipotent or he's not good. But that's a falsehood. And the Bible never claims that he'll take away our troubles. But instead, God responds in a different way. He's with us when times are tough. And he gives us hope for a brighter future. And he tells us that he understands because his son, Jesus, also suffered upon him. And that's why when David wrote Psalm 23, he didn't say, yea, though I walk into the valley of death. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of death. Because if he'd said into, it would say the valley of death was a dead end. But instead he said, I walk through the valley of death because I'm going to come out the other side with God with me. But just keep it in context. It's not a command from God that we should always feel happy. Because God's with us. There will be times when we feel sad, but we have hope and we have God's presence with us. And so, what I'd say from the life of Jeremiah, a difficult, troubled life, is this. If you or your family are in hard times, then don't be intimidated by happy, cheerful Christians around you. It's okay for believers to cry. When Jesus promised that we'd have life to the full, he didn't mean that we'd have life with no trouble. But he did promise that he would be present in the trouble. Well, it's a morning when we're sharing communion together. And, of course, the bread and the wine, they remind us of the sufferings that Jesus endured for us. And one of the ways that God shows that he's with us in our sufferings and in our troubles is by sending his son who could identify with our troubles and our sufferings, who suffered much more than we ever have and remained faithful to his father through it and who did it for love of us, even though he had done nothing wrong. So let's give thanks to God for the bread. Lord, we thank you for the bread that reminds us of the body of Christ, your Son, the Lord Jesus, who suffered appalling things at the hands of cruel men that we might see salvation. And we thank you for the salvation that we have, for the knowledge of you, for you in our lives, for your grace and your love and your mercy and your presence with us when times are hard. And so as we take it together, Lord, we will remember you and give you thanks. Thank you.